And for we adults, we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke again today. Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. I will finish this section this week, which I started actually two Sundays ago and was going to go all the way from whatever it was, verse 10 down to verse 30, and this is our third message in that. Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30, and we read together, "And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock and the door on the door, as saying, "Lord, open up to us." Then he will answer and say to you, "I do not know where you are from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." And he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all ye evildoers." In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, may your great name be praised. We know, Father, as we just sang a few moments ago, that though difficulties and trials will come our way, though we're persecuted, though we are cast down, we're not destroyed, we're not crushed, we're not people who are frustrated and discouraged. But instead, we continue on following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may our message this morning and may the text that you have inserted in your word, may it today give us more motivation to serve you. May it enliven us and strengthen us, and may it convict us that we might know for sure that we have everlasting life in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Bless us as we study, and may your name be praised. In Christ's name, amen. Years ago, my parents went on a vacation to the Smoky Mountain National Park. I think it was on their honeymoon. At any rate, it was before I was born. And as a kid, I remember seeing the pictures that they had taken of that vacation and the postcards of the sights that they saw. And on one picture postcard I remember was a rock formation called Fat Man Squeeze. Now, it's interesting. I kid you not, I had not thought of Fat Man Squeeze for over 35 years, I'll bet you, until I started working on this sermon. And all of a sudden, I was thinking about Jesus talking about the narrow door, and all of a sudden, I was sitting there thinking, and all of a sudden, Fat Man Squeeze. Now, where did that come from? Who knows what kind of stuff is in our minds that we've forgotten all about, and one little thing will prompt it and bring it back. Well, anyway, I thought about that, and I remembered that that was part of this vacation to the Great Smoky Mountains National Park. And I remember a postcard that they had, and in this postcard, it was a woman who was sideways between these two huge rocks, and it was called Fat Man Squeeze, and there was only just a very, she had her back up against one of the big rocks, and there was just a very small space between her, the front of her, and the rock in front of her. At any rate, Fat Man Squeeze is one rock formation amongst many interesting rock formations on Rock City. I found out all of this later as I was doing research on the internet. Rock City is a tourist site on top of Lookout Mountain, which is just outside of Chattanooga, Tennessee. And perhaps you can see that's Lookout Mountain there. At any rate, it's called Fat Man Squeeze because of that. Now, I don't know how well you can see that, but do you see people going between these two huge rocks? It's a very small, narrow passage, and you can see the one fellow there right about in the middle is kind of turning half sideways so he can get between the two rocks. It's too narrow for his shoulders. It's called Fat Man Squeeze because it consists of two huge boulders or formations that are so close together that only one person can go through the passage at a time. You know, one of these days, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to go down there to Lookout Mountain outside of Chattanooga, Tennessee, and I'm going to go through Fat Man Squeeze for no other reason but to say that I did it. You know, I went between these two boulders. My mom and dad went there years ago. I wonder what it's like. Sue and I years ago had talked about going down that direction for a vacation. Maybe we'll do that one of these days. We'll go down to that area of the world and we'll check out Rock City and Chattanooga, Tennessee, and go through Fat Man Squeeze. But if I never do, it's no big deal. it's a very little significance in the grand scheme of things whether I walk through Fat Man Squeeze or not. Walking a narrow path between two rocks is relatively small potatoes in the vast configuration of things. But you know, the narrow door, the squeeze of the kingdom, is another matter. That's a different matter altogether. That is a passage that I hope all of us would want to walk through. In the text that we have just read, Jesus is asked a question, "Will few be saved?" which he answers indirectly by referring to a narrow door. The door is narrow. But essentially his answer is this: few are going to be saved, relatively few. I should qualify that a little bit. How many billions of people who have lived on this earth? We don't know. How many more billions will continue to live in future generations? We don't know. But out of all of the tens of billions of people, perhaps, that have ever walked this earth or ever will walk this earth, relatively few are going to be saved. The door is narrow. Few are going to be saved. So enter the narrow door to the kingdom before it's too late. And that's the first thing I want you to note here this morning, friends, is the narrow door. The narrow door. One of the Christian doctrines over which modern man stumbles is the doctrine of eternal punishment. Thus, many in our generation have embraced what's called universalism. Everyone's going to be saved. Every last single person on earth. And sometimes they'll make an exception. You know, Joseph Stalin's not going to be there. Adolf Hitler's not going to be there. They'll make some exceptions like that. But by and large, Universalism embraces the idea that everyone is going to be saved one way or the other. 20th century philosopher of religion and universalist John Hick writes, "In wrestling with the matter of evil, I had concluded that any viable Christian theodicy," theodicy is the question of if there is a God, why is there evil? "I have concluded that any viable Christian theodicy must affirm the salvation of all God's creatures," end quote. Again, John Hick writes, "Can we accept the conclusion that the God of love who seeks to save all mankind has nevertheless ordained that men must be saved in such a way that only a small minority can receive the salvation? It is the weight of this moral contradiction which has driven Christian thinkers in modern times to explore other ways of understanding the human religious situation." In other words, it's a contradiction to think in terms of a God of love and eternal punishment. Therefore, we have to dismiss all of that stuff and come to new conclusions. And namely, in his way of thinking, everybody's going to be saved. Now, of course, that opinion by John Hick and others as well is overwhelmingly contradicted by Scripture. If all are going to be saved, why does the Bible teach that all are lost outside of Jesus Christ? If all are saved, why all this teaching in Scripture about hell and judgment? Those who proclaim universalism must ignore the whole of Scripture and appeal to God's mercy and love, as John Hick did, in isolation from all other doctrines. And of course, this view does sound so much more tolerant, doesn't it? It sounds so much more compassionate. In our pluralistic and postmodern relativistic culture, the whole idea of everybody being saved sounds so nice. It sounds so good. But Jesus faces squarely this very issue. And unlike the universalists, comes to a different conclusion and preaches a different gospel. Look at verses 22 and 23. "And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?'" Are there just a few? Is the door, I'm anticipating Jesus' answer, is the door narrow to the kingdom? Whereas the proceeding occurred on the Sabbath day. If you look at verses 10 through 12, you'll notice that these things are all kind of put on this one Sabbath day experience. Jesus heals the woman who's bent over double. And then, of course, the indignant rabbi or the keeper of the synagogue, the leader of the synagogue, he's angry, and of Jesus, of course, corrects him. And then after that, he tells those two parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. Evidently, that all happened on one Sabbath day. This is a different time. Jesus is now on the road again. He's passing through from one city and village to another. This happened some other time subsequent to this episode in the synagogue. But Luke placing it here, it makes a lot of sense. In verses 1 through 9, the question is, who will be saved? Well, it's those who repent, right? If you don't repent, you will perish, just like those people that the Tower of Siloam fell on them. verses 10 through 17. How is this salvation manifested? Well, at least in Jesus' day, in a visible sense, the salvation was manifested through healing, through the release of Satan from Satan and from suffering. The woman bent double is released from Satan's bondage. So that's how the salvation was manifested. And that's how it's going to be manifested in the kingdom when Jesus returns, where there will be no more sickness, no more death, no more disease. Verses 18 through 21, what is the scope of salvation? Well, eventually the kingdom is going to be all-encompassing. It's going to cover the entire earth. Now in verses 22 through 30, how many are going to be saved is addressed. Now notice, again, Jesus does not answer the question directly. However, by implication, the answer is clear. Few will be saved. Look at verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Through the narrow door. Through the fat man squeeze, we might say, of the kingdom. Not all will be allowed in. Now, this is not the only place where Jesus teaches this. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, enter in the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there are who go that way, because narrow is the gate, and hard is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. In Luke chapter 8, verses 8 through 15, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. And remember how the seed is sown, and it falls on four different kinds of ground? There's the hard ground, the byway, as it were, the path that people walked on. There was the stony ground, the thorny ground, and then there was the good ground. Now, I'm not going to press the details this far, but the point is not everybody who hears the gospel is saved. Not everyone is going to enter into the kingdom. Only the good ground upon which the seed falls, and it brings forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold, they are the ones who are saved. Not everyone's saved. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me, but through me. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And in many other passages, we are told salvation is received by only a few, and that Jesus is the only way to salvation. You know, I'm not a fan of reality TV. I don't really care to sit down and watch Fear Factor or The Bachelor or The Bachelorette or whatever they are. I know some of these things. You see the commercials for them. I really don't care for them at all. But I have occasionally watched American Idol. You know, thousands upon thousands of people try out from all around the country in order to try to impress these judges so that they can go on to Hollywood, where they are then put on a stage in front of the American public, and then they have a competition where they whittle it down to the greatest singer, supposedly the greatest entertainer in our age, the next American Idol. Thousands upon thousands, hundreds of thousands of people try to get to that final destination where they can show off their talents to the world. But only a couple of hundred actually get to the final competition. And then out of that couple of hundred, only 24 to get to go on stage and perform solo in front of a voting public. Well, by way of illustration, that's the way of the kingdom. Out of all the billions of people who live, or who have ever lived, or ever will live, relatively few will ever make it into the kingdom. Why is this the case? Well, we're going to pick that up here in the next section, verses 24 and 25. Don't be late. Don't be late. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside, knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. The day is coming in which that door, which is already narrow, is then going to be shut. As a kid, we had a multi-volume set of hardback books that covered the teachings of the Bible. And some of you I've seen in your homes. I know you've seen them before. They're color, full of color illustrations. They're not really a Bible. They're sort of like explanations of the Bible stories for children, for parents to read to their kids. There's all kinds of illustrations, color art pictures of Jesus and of the Old Testament stories and so forth. And I remember my mom reading those to me when I was a boy. There's only one picture in those books that I really remember with any kind of detail, and it was the story of the flood. And in that story of the flood, the picture that they had drawn was the flood had already begun. The ark was on the water floating, and there were people outside who were swimming around and pounding on the side of the ark and trying to reach the door to get in. But of course, the door had been sealed by God. Once the door had closed, there was no more opportunity to enter. The flood began, and they were left out. This picture, and of course the story of the ark, parallels Jesus' teaching here. Verse 24 says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door." The word "strive" there means be determined. It means show forth exertion. It means wholeheartedness. The English word "agonize" comes from this Greek word, agonize to enter through the narrow door. Now, at first blush, it might appear that Jesus is teaching that one must work for their salvation, that it's your merits that grant you entrance into the kingdom. But that's not so. We've already seen back in verses 1 through 5 that repentance is the way to enter the kingdom. The idea of turning from sin and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is not saying here, work so that you can merit entrance into the kingdom. If that's the case, then what is he saying? If he's not saying we have to work for it, then what's the story? Look at verse 25 again. "Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he's going to say, 'I don't even know where you're from.'" See, the point is, the time is coming when entrance will not be possible. The window of opportunity to enter the kingdom is now. Don't wait until it's too late. Don't wait until the door is shut, because then there's no entrance. Now note again, Jesus is not saying some who sincerely want in will be rejected. Some who really want to get in, Jesus is going to turn away. That's not what Jesus is saying here. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I'll never cast out." Rather, he is saying, enter now before I shut the door. Like Noah's generation, enter the ark while you can. Noah preached for 120 years. He preached the flood was coming. He preached that judgment was coming, and no one listened to Noah. They had plenty of time to repent. But when the day came for God to shut the door and seal it, the time of salvation ended. You see, the contrast is not between those who strive to enter the kingdom and are accepted and those who strive to get in but are rejected. Rather, the contrast is between those who enter the kingdom while there is time and those who run out of time. Here's another boat story. Last year, Sue and I took a weekend and we went up to Erie. I have wanted to go there for years, and we had heard about some neat things up there. So Sue and I decided we would go up to Erie and just take a little vacation for a weekend. And we went out on a paddle boat ride and had dinner on the bay. And we visited Presque Isle Park, and we went to the Maritime Museum there. That was one of the things I wanted to see. And when I was there, one of the things that I really wanted to see was the brig Niagara. The Niagara was a sailing vessel used by Oliver Hazard Perry during the Battle of Lake Erie in the War of 1812. I believe it was on September 10th, 1813. At any rate, he defeated the British there, don't give up the ship, all that sort of stuff. And I wanted to go on board that ship. I wanted to see it. I wanted to see what it was like on a 19th century sailing vessel. Well, lo and behold, when we got there, we learned that it had pulled out the previous week for a sailing tour around the Great Lakes. So we didn't get to see it. I guess we missed the boat, right? That's what Jesus is teaching here. The window of opportunity, or in this case, the door of opportunity, is only open so long. Then it's going to close. How? Well, it could close because of death. We've already noted from verses 1 through 5 that life is fleeting. Do you think those people were worse sinners than anybody else? Those people that Pilate killed, mingled their blood with their sacrifices, were they worse than anybody else? No, but lo and behold, death came upon them suddenly. You better repent, because you also are going to perish if you don't. Or how about those people on whom that Tower of Siloam fell? Were they worse sinners than anybody else? No, but death came quickly and unexpectedly. Therefore, enter the narrow door of the kingdom before it's too late. Also recall chapter 12, verses 35 through 40. Don't have time to read the entire text, but we'll read these few verses. You recall this from several weeks ago. "Be dressed in readiness," have your loins girded, literally, "and keep your lamps lit, Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. See, the master may return at any time. Therefore, be prepared. Don't be caught off guard. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, you have the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 virgins are foolish, 5 are wise. The wise ones have oil in their lamps, the foolish ones do not. When the bridegroom comes back from the wedding party and he enters into to his home, the foolish virgins have to go and get oil for their lamps, while the wise virgins already have the lamps. They enter into the kingdom, as it were, into the home, because they're prepared for the bridegroom when he returns. But of course, when the foolish virgins come back, the door's already been shut and bolted. And the master says, sorry, too late. The party's begun and you're not going to participate in it. We have to be ready at all times. See, the door might close because of death. The door might close because Jesus comes back at a time that you don't expect. On July 1st, 1927, Jack Dempsey met Jack Sharkey in a heavyweight elimination title fight to see who would fight heavyweight champion Gene Tunney for the championship later that year. Dempsey was well past his prime when he lost the title to Gene Tunney in 1926, but in 1927 he was still one of the best heavyweights, and he wanted to be the first guy to ever regain the heavyweight championship. Well, in the 7th round of the Dempsey-Sharkey fight leading up to the Tunney fight, Dempsey hit Sharkey what was apparently a low blow. I've seen the video of the fight. It's kind of hard to tell, but apparently it was a low blow. Anyway, Jack Sharkey on the video, it's amazing. He puts his guard down. He turns to the referee to complain about the low blow. And Jack Dempsey hits him with a left hook right on the point of the chin, and he goes down like a sack of potatoes. Man, he just falls flat on his face, out cold. Why? Because Jack Sharkey forgot a cardinal rule of boxing, which is defend yourself at all times. Always be ready. Folks, don't get caught off guard. Don't put your guard down. Death could come at any time. Jesus could come at any time. Don't let the door close on you because time runs out, because you're not prepared. Repent. Enter the narrow door while there is still time. Thirdly, I want you to note from our text, not only the narrow door, not only don't be late, but it's not enough. Thirdly, it's not enough. Verses 26 through 30. A couple years ago, I went out to lunch with a friend of mine, and we went to the waffle shop. That's a significant detail, and you'll see in just a minute. I said that I'd pick up the check. I invited him out to lunch. I'll go ahead and I'll pay the bill. Okay. So we go to the waffle shop, and when I went to pay, I pulled out my credit card. Now, those of you who have eaten at the waffle shop know what's coming. What don't they take at the waffle shop? They don't take credit cards. It's not that they don't take American Express, only Visa. They don't take anything. Well, she said, we don't take credit cards. I kid you not, I did not have a single penny on me. I didn't have any cash whatsoever. So my friend, who I invited out to lunch and said I would pay, he paid. Now you talk about embarrassing. So when I left, I said, next time you can pay. So at any rate, they didn't have any cash. My friend had to pay. I was so embarrassed. My point is this. I tried to pay with the wrong method. I tried to pay in a manner that the restaurant would not accept. There are a lot of people who assume they can enter the kingdom through a method that Jesus will not accept. Like me trying to pay for a meal in a way that was rejected by the restaurant, so many are going to seek to enter the kingdom through some way other than what Jesus demands. Verses 26 and 27. I'm going to tell you, I don't know where you're from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. We hung out with you, Jesus. We came to one of your rallies once. We knew you by name. I even downloaded some of your sermons onto my computer. But Jesus rejects them as evildoers. Wait a minute, you were in my town. I saw you go by and wave when you went by in your car. Why does Jesus reject them? Because repentance and trust in Jesus Christ are demanded to enter the kingdom. A loose association with Jesus is not enough. Let's contextualize this a little bit. Lord, let me into the kingdom. I'm a church member. I'm pro-life. I believe in family values. I was baptized. I can quote the Ten Commandments. Well, at least some of them, and not in order, but I know some of them. Friends, those things are insufficient. This sort of takes us back to verses 14 through 17. Jesus heals the woman who's bent over double, and the indignant keeper or leader of the synagogue says, wait a minute, you're breaking the traditions of the fathers, as it were. You're breaking the Sabbath. You're healing on the Sabbath day. That's work. You shouldn't be doing that sort of thing. The synagogue was an example of a dead religion that was more interested in external acts of religion than he was in true, inner, heartfelt love for the Lord. And he thought that by keeping these sorts of rules, that pleased God. And this is what makes verses 28 through 29 so poignant. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and from west and from north and south and will recline the table in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom, the patriarchs and the prophets are going to be found there, but you're not going to be found there. And that's going to cause you grief, that's the weeping. And it's going to cause you rage, that's the gnashing of teeth. But to no avail, you are going to be thrown out. And worse yet, as verse 29 says, Gentiles are going to enter the kingdom, and you're not. All of this would have baffled and enraged the Jewish audience to whom Jesus was speaking. You see, they thought they had an in with God. They were biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were part of the covenant people. They had the law of Moses. They received the covenants in the Old Testament. They'd been circumcised. They were the chosen people. And to them to be told that many of them would be barred from the kingdom while Gentiles would enter was unthinkable. But that's what Jesus means in verse 30. Verse 30, he says, behold, some are last who will be first, and some who are first are going to be last. The great reversal is going to take place. You privileged ones, you that are first, are going to be rejected. You that are part of the covenants, you that have the prophets, you that have the law, you that are circumcised. You're first, but you're going to be last. But those who are Gentiles, the last, those from the east and the west, the north and the south, they are going to become first. They will enter the kingdom. To sum up, when you claim ethnic identity, religious heritage, nationality, your own works, rituals, all those things, if you think they're sufficient for you to enter the kingdom, you're making the same error that the religious leaders of Jesus' day made. But I'm a good person. How good is good? Define good. Oh, I give $1,000 to charity. Well, how do you know God doesn't want $2,000 to charity? How do you know $1,000 is enough? I use the illustration oftentimes. Well, I bought 50 boxes of Girl Scout cookies. That's good. Well, maybe the God wants you to buy 60 boxes. How do you know when you're good enough? And by what standard do you judge your goodness? Oh, I'm not as bad as my neighbor. He's an alcoholic and beats his wife and doesn't pay his taxes. He's mean to dogs or whatever. I'm a good person. I'm certainly not as bad as, you know, a dictator. I'm not as bad as Fidel Castro. The problem with that analysis is this. God doesn't judge you based upon how you match up to your neighbor or to Adolf Hitler or somebody else like that. God matches you to himself. And the comparison is not between your neighbor. The comparison is with God. And the scriptures say all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us meet his standards. None of us are able to match up to his greatness. And just one sin. I don't care if you only sinned one sin in your entire life. You are lost. You are doomed to everlasting punishment. Because by God's perfect standard, you are not good enough. But I'm sincere. So what? Those people who flew the airplanes into the World Trade Center at 9/11, they were sincere. Does that count? You know, it's a little known fact that the Nazis persecuted Jews not only for reasons of race, but of religion. Jewish theology, which serves as the basis of Christian theology, and it's interesting, this is all going to tie in with Christian belief as well. Adolf Hitler once wrote, "When I've finished the Jewish question, the Christians are next." At any rate, Jewish theology embraces an almighty transcendent God who is master over all. Master over all nations, all cultures, all people, over all the earth. This God, of course, insists on absolute laws of right and wrong that apply to all men everywhere for all time. The Nazis saw that, however, as destructive of their own social custom, their own German culture, the human spirit. The Nazis wanted to recreate a German religion based on ancient pagan custom where immanent gods, the gods of the field, the gods of the forest, the ancient Norse gods, they wanted to reinvent that. Where they had immanent gods permeating all of life. They wanted to enforce a religion grounded in mysticism and emotionalism and moral relativism rather than a monotheistic, all-powerful God. They wanted a religion that would tie them closely with nature. Most people don't realize that the Nazis were big-time environmentalists. And they wanted to unify the German people as a distinct, unified culture. Can't do that if Christianity says that all people can come into the kingdom, right? In order to do this, the Jews had to be eliminated. Through their teaching of the one almighty transcendent God, they've debilitated Germany. They've destroyed the German culture. Thus, the Holocaust was justified, and if Hitler would have succeeded in the Second World War, he himself already said, as I mentioned, the Christians are next. They were sincere. You can't get much more sincere if you're then being willing to kill millions of people for your religious ideals. Does that count? If sincerity is the key to the kingdom? And again, I can ask, how sincere is sincere enough? You say you're sincere. Are you flawlessly, totally, absolutely sincere? Are you mostly sincere? Partly sincere? Are you a complete hypocrite? Is that good enough? Works, traditions, rituals, goodness, sincerity will bar you from the kingdom if that is what you rely on to enter it. Repentance and trust in Jesus Christ is the only thing that gains you access to His kingdom. The door is narrow. The time is short. The boat has left the dock, or the boat will leave the dock. Other than repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, nothing can get you in to the kingdom. Everything else is filthy rags. Enter the kingdom while there's time. Don't miss the boat. Turn your hymn book, please. Number 393.